Malachi 3, 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be called a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, everyone, how are we doing? Awesome. If we've not met, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. As we just heard from Daniel, today we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Malachi by exploring chapter 3, specifically verses 6 through 12, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there now. As you are, I want to remind you that this year, Easter Sunday is on April 5th. That is just 5 weeks away, and there are two reasons why I'm sharing this with you now. First, I want you to know that we're going to be celebrating baptisms that Sunday. And so if you or anyone in your household is a follower of Christ, and if you've not yet been baptized, you'd like to learn more about what baptism is, I'd love to talk with you. You can either fill out one of these Connect cards in the chair backs and drop them off the back, or you can talk to me or Daniel after service, and we'd love to explain that more. But the second reason that I'm sharing this with you now, 5 weeks before Easter, is that this Sunday is a great opportunity to invite someone new to service, and that includes who we call our loved one, right? Just one person that God has sovereignly placed in our lives to intentionally engage with and love and serve, but certainly with hopes of seeing them come to saving faith in Christ. We've said that this year we want to step into being a sent people, right? A sent people on mission to make disciples. And again, Easter is a great opportunity for that. And so here's all I'm asking of you, okay? Take this week and pray, right? Pray for 7 days. If you don't know yet, ask the Lord to reveal to you who is my loved one. After you know that name, pray for an opportunity to invite them to Easter to join you for service, and then certainly pray for their salvation. In the weeks to come, we're going to be more intentional as a church in praying over our loved ones, whether that's family or friends, coworkers, you name it. We'll share more about that when the time comes. But for now, all I'm asking of you is two things, right? Mark your calendars for April 5th. That's Easter Sunday. Come worship the resurrected Lord and Savior with us. But then also ask God to reveal your loved one. Sound good? That's all I'm asking. All right. Awesome. Okay, like I mentioned this morning, we're going to be exploring Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And in full disclosure up front, I do want to acknowledge that today we are studying a passage that perhaps is the epitome of what is known as the prosperity gospel, right? The prosperity gospel, that is the false belief that God's level of blessing correlates to your level of generosity. Perhaps said another way, the more you give, the more you get, right? The more that you give away financially, the more that God will bless you materially with things like good health or worldly possessions, financial wealth, and even just this pain-free, easy life. Now, listen, if you've been around Shelter, you know we don't believe that at all. We don't teach any of that doctrine. And so today, I just want to do what we always do, and that's study the text. right? Let's study the text. Let's understand the historical context of Malachi's day. Let's connect it to the gospel like we always do, the person and the works of Jesus Christ. And only then will we apply that to what it means to our lives today. And so in light of all that I've shared with you, the title of today's sermon is Giving and God. And in our passage, we're going to see God's unchanging nature, God's desire for relationship, and then God's challenge to trust him. All of that is going to lead to the timeless main point that sacrificial giving strengthens our relationship with God as we learn to trust in him. Right, I know that main point is a little longer than normal, but I think all of those pieces are very important. Right? Sacrificial giving strengthens our relationship with God as we learn to trust in him. As you can feel, we have a lot to cover today, so let's pray together, and then we're going to jump in. Father, in the words of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, knowing the outline that's on the screen behind me and where we're going today, let's kind of transition into that first theme, which, if you remember, is God's unchanging nature in Malachi 3, verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And honestly, we could have a whole sermon on just these seven words alone, right? Where the world constantly changes around us. Just consider the rapid fire pace of life these days, right? While the world constantly changes, while you and I constantly change, the God of the Bible does not. We see that not only here in Malachi 3, but honestly all throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. For example, Numbers 23 says, "God is not man, that he should not lie or change his mind." Psalm 102 says, "But you, being God, are the same, and your years have no end." Later in the New Testament, we read things like this in James 1:17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And then Hebrews 13:8 probably summarizes it the best, right? It says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." You see, theologians refer to this as God's immutability. It's kind of a weird word, God's immutability. And it is the belief that God is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and his promises. And yet he undoubtedly does feel and act and have emotions. We see that throughout the scripture. And he does so differently in different situations. But the point is, he is unchanging. And so if you want to learn more about this, you can check out one of the systematic theology books back in our Shelter Church library in the back of the room. But I want you to know the reason that this matters, right? More than just head knowledge, I want you to know why it is good that God does not change. And that is because he is our only and constant source of hope and peace. Again, in a world that is unpredictable, in a world that is constantly changing, seemingly for the worse, God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so the encouragement is to fix your gaze on him, right? Not around you, not down. No, fix your gaze on him. Place your hope in him and not the things of this world. We actually see a tangible example of why this is good news as we transition into the second piece of today's text, which is God's desire for relationship. We see this in the latter half of verse 6 into verse 7, right? Remember what God said. He said, "I, the Lord, do not change." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore," right? Or "because of that, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And then he expounds. He says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." You see, if you've been with us throughout this series, you may feel that all the issues that we've read about thus far in Malachi have honestly led to this moment. Imperfect animal sacrifices that we learned back in chapter 1. spiritual leaders losing the joy of serving the Lord, growing tired in their duties. The priests were turning away from God individually, causing to Israel to stumble by their leadership. And then we certainly saw the Jewish men were wearing women who were serving foreign gods. All of this culminating in Malachi 3 verse 5. This was literally right before today's text. Right? God told Israel, then I will draw near to you for judgment against those who do not fear me. In other words, what we're seeing here is that Israel deserves judgment. Right, not just because of what was going on in Malachi's day, but as the Lord says, from the days of their fathers. We're talking quite literally generations on end. And yet, right, because God does not change, because he stays faithful to his promises, promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Israel and David and so forth, because God does not change, friends, Israel is not consumed. Instead, it's actually what we read in the opening words of Malachi 1 verse 2. I have what? I've loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. You see, when we get to texts like today, I know that it's tempting to sometimes believe there's a God of the Old Testament and there's a different God of the New Testament. You know what I mean? But what we see here is an example of God's unchanging nature. From the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22, God's love and God's grace, no matter how far his people turn from him. We actually see as much with how he continues speaking to Israel. He says, return to me and I will. It's a promise. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And this, friend, shows God's deep desire for relationship with his people. Right? No matter how far you've run, God still desires relationship with you. Honestly, he's right behind you. He's waiting for you to simply turn and fall into his embrace. So if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, the rest of this sermon matters, and I hope that you stay engaged with me as we continue to make our way through it, but I do want you to know that this is God's invitation for you right now in this very moment. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus shares a parable called the prodigal son. It's a story about his son who wishes his father was literally dead. He asks for his inheritance early. That would have been very dishonorable in that time. You're in essence saying, I wish you would just die and give me the money that I'm supposed to have. The father gives him the money. The son goes off into another land. He spends it all, and he comes to his senses, and he's like, I should probably go home. But as he is, as he's making his way back, he wonders how his dad will respond. He gets back to the house. This moment he's just dreading is getting closer and closer, and suddenly he sees his father running towards him. His father embraces him. His father kisses them, and then he orders that a massive party be thrown for his son's return. Why? Because of what he says. For my son was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. Friends, God is whispering to you right now, I have loved you. Turn to me. How? By receiving Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, and trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. See, on this side of the cross, in the year 2026, that's how we return to the Lord, is it not? It's solely by grace alone. By believing in the sinless life of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. But what about Israel? Right? How is Israel in the time of Malachi supposed to return to the Lord? Well, I can assure you they were wondering that too. And look at how verse 7 continues. It says, but you say, this is God referring to Israel, right? But you say, how shall we return? And that's how the ESV translation puts it. But honestly, I think it gives a little too much credit to Israel. The original Hebrew is more like, why do we have to return? Showing, as we've said all throughout this series, that Israel is completely blind to their sin. In essence, they're asking God, what do you mean we need to return? What have we even done wrong? Well, consistent with what we've seen throughout the book of Malachi, God responds to Israel's question, and he does so with the third theme of today's passage, which is a challenge to trust him in verses 8 through 12. In response to Israel asking, how shall we return, or even why do we have to return, God starts by simply asking back, will man rob God? Now, obviously, the theological answer here is no, right? Psalm 50 tells us that everything in the creation started with God, and everything in creation belongs to God. But in practice, Israel is robbing God. All right, just look at what he says next. God says, yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? And look at how he answers, in your tithes and your contributions. All right, so this is where a combination of historical, cultural, and biblical context is critical to understand this passage that we're in today, okay? So foundational to all of this is what God calls the tithe. And the tithe quite literally means 10%. And typically today in our modern times, you and I think of this as kind of a biblical principle. But the fact is, it's actually introduced in Genesis 14:20, and this is important for two reasons. Number one, not only did this take place with Abraham before the Old Testament law was given, but the story, the real man of Abraham, it happened before the Bible was even written, because Moses writes the book of Genesis, okay? So it's very important to remember. Genesis 14:20 says, and Abram gave him being a priest of the God Most High, a tenth of everything. That's when it's introduced. We see something similar in Genesis 28, verse 22. It's after Jacob's dream. He wakes up and he says, all that you, being God, have given to me, I give a full tenth to you. Okay, the point is, well before the Old Testament law, well before the Bible was even written, there appears to be this ancient practice of giving away 10% to deities. Then, undoubtedly, in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these are all Old Testament books that detail the old law, there are many rules and regulations regarding two types of giving. The tithe, but then also what God calls the contributions. When it comes to the tithe, again, tithe literally means 10%. Leviticus 27 verse 30 defines it very clearly. It says, every tithe of the land, whether it's of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, here's the point, it's the Lord's, right? And it is holy to the Lord. Numbers 18 then shared the purpose of the tithe. It says, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord ultimately, but look at what he says, I've given to who? The Levites. I've given to the Levites as an inheritance. And remember that the Levites were those who were responsible for serving God, the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple. But then look at Numbers 18. God says, when you, now he's speaking directly to the Levites, he says, when you Levites take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. No one was off limits. And so the point is, the tithe, which again was 10% of all income, or perhaps in that day of all produce, right? That tithe was given to the Levites for their service to the Lord. But then we cannot miss that even the Levites themselves gave away 10% of that to the active priests, those who are currently serving in the temple, interceding between God and his people. So that's the tithe. But then we also get to what God calls in Malachi 3, the contributions. Today, you and I might call that offerings. That's why we have the phrase tithes and offerings. They're two different things. Because offerings were additional portions of sacrifices that were given to the priests, along with voluntary gifts for special purposes, festivals, and even feasts throughout Israel's history. And so all in all, most scholars believe that Israel didn't give away 10%, but more like 20%, or perhaps even more. Okay, so the point is, that was very clearly in the Old Testament law. We just saw all of that, right? At least three verses, and there's even more than that. Not only was it on the Old Testament law, but that's what Israel had agreed to follow. They had vowed to follow. They had entered into covenant with the Lord. But we see here that they're not, right? They're not giving of their tithes and contributions. And I know in this moment, it's tempting to be like, well, let's crack open a commentary and see why that was. But you actually don't need a commentary. Just open up your Bibles and look down at verse 11. God says, I will rebuke the devourer, as he calls it, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. What would most believe is that this devourer was a crop-destroying pest like a locust. All right, so what we can infer from this, and this is important because it is a timeless temptation that you and I also run today, is that Israel's giving was conditional to their circumstances. All right, I'll say it again. Israel's giving ultimately unto the Lord was conditional to their circumstances. In other words, when things were going well, when the land was producing, when I have plenty, well, then I'll tithe and I'll give away my first fruits. But if or when things are tight, when the land's not producing as much as I hope that it would, well, God will get whatever's left over, if anything at all. I mean, surely he'll understand. But that's not what we've seen, is it? No, God deserves our honor, our worship, and our praise in all circumstances. Friends, that's why it's called first fruits, not leftover fruits, right? First fruits. Everything that comes in is ultimately from the Lord. It's not ours, it's his. And so when it comes in, the first thing that goes back to the Lord is our tithes and our offerings as part of our worship. It's like we said back in week two of this series, God deserves, because of who he is and what he's done, God deserves, friends, our first and our best. For the sake of time, we're going to read verses 9 through 12 together, right? Because Israel is not giving, you know, this is what God says. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby, here's the challenge to trust him, right? Thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so knowing the context of what's going on, again, it's critical to understand this passage, right? The context being you've got locusts destroying the crops. Some believe there might have even been a drought going on across the land. Knowing this context, this is a pretty audacious challenge from God, is it not? Like, I know your land's not producing, but bring to me the full tithe. You see what he's doing? Is he's forcing Israel to choose, right? Will Israel trust in the land as their provider or their job or their employer, right? Or will they trust in God as their provider? Now, in this specific context, did everybody hear me on that? Okay. This specific context, Malachi chapter 3, okay? God promises that if Israel were to bring the full tithe, then he will provide blessing. And again, like I said, the opening of our time together, this is where the prosperity gospel loves to swoop in. I mean, this is like their verse, okay? But if you look back at your Bibles, what does verse 10 actually say? Open up your Bible and look at it. We're going to throw it up on the screen together, okay? God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. That's the command. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, thing here, this is very rare. So it's very rare for the Lord to say, put me to the test. We can't just take this thing and then apply it to all the rest of the scripture. In this context, that's what God says. Put me to the test right now in your present day, okay? If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, which is in reference to Noah in the flood, right? All the waters that poured down from the sky, that's what he's referring to. And I will pour down for you a blessing until there is no more, what? What? Need. Oh, so yes, God makes it clear that he will lavishly pour blessing upon Israel. I am not denying that fact, okay? But it was not. It was not for good health, worldly possessions, financial wealth, or an easy, pain-free life, which again is all false teaching from the prosperity gospel. No, even in that context, it was God providing what Israel needed, which, friends, was food. It was a basic necessity. You see, if we put everything together, all of this leads to the timeless main point that was just as true for Israel as it is for us today, that sacrificial giving strengthens our relationship with God as we learn to trust in him. Again, all pieces of that matter. Sacrificial giving strengthens our relationship with God as we learn to trust in him. Okay, here's what I mean. In Israel's context, with a land that was barren and not producing fruits, right, giving that full 10% and potentially upwards of 20% or more, it was not only sacrificial, it certainly cost them, but we also need to see that it was risky. It was risky to do this. And so doing so was also a tangible demonstration of, quote, turning back to the Lord. Remember the Lord asking Israel to do that? That was strengthening their relationship in him. And what it forced Israel to do, again, was to trust God as their provider and not the land. And friends, while you and I may not live in the same context, honestly, it's not even close to the same context, is it? It's like when you're hungry, you just go to the grocery store or DoorDash it. Like, it's not even remotely the same context. But I do think that this principle is still true, right? Sacrificial giving, it does strengthen our relationship with the Lord as we learn to trust in him. And so we are going to apply this. Like, what does this actually mean for my life today? But before we do that, as we always do here, I want us to see how this ultimately connects to the gospel. And the first way that I want to do that is by asking us all the question, what is our biggest need? Anyone in here brave enough to say it? What is our biggest need? Salvation, friends. It's salvation. I understand the world that we live in. We can think a lot of other things are big needs in our lives, but there is nothing that we need more than eternal salvation. Just read Ephesians chapter 2, right? Read who we were before Christ. Read what we were due before Christ. And yet, the Gospels tell us that God has generously given everything that was needed, every single thing that was needed for our biggest need. And he did so through the life and the death and the resurrection of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That good news should never get old. But the connection is that since he provided everything that was needed for our biggest need, well then, friends, can we not trust him for all of our needs? I think Romans 8:32 summarizes this really well. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We have a good and generous Heavenly Father. Connection number two is all that Jesus taught. And I mean all that Jesus taught about our money, our hearts, and ultimately our relationship with God. We'll start broadly with things like Matthew 13 and how the treasures of this world just pale in comparison to God's kingdom. Or Matthew 25 and how everything that we, quote, think we have is actually God's. He's given it to us and we are simply stewards of all that he has given us. Or Luke 12 and the difference between being material rich versus spiritually rich in the Lord. And then Luke 16, and focusing on eternal realities, realities that are one day coming, instead of the finite games of this earth. More than just broad principles, we see very specific teachings as well. Words like Luke 12:15, where Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Mark 10:21, he says to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Mark chapter 12, he's observing in the temple, and he says, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who were contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had. Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then finally, Matthew 6:30, I think it rings true with everything we've talked about today. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, but then tomorrow is thrown into the oven, if God will do that, will he not much more clothe you, O you little of faith? You see, Jesus had a lot to say about this topic. Not necessarily just about the topic of money, but ultimately about how it addresses our hearts and ultimately our relationship with the Lord. Probably it's honestly just too much to even talk about today, but when it comes to applying today's specific passage, again, I'm talking about Malachi 3, this idea of tithes and contributions. The way that I want to apply it today is actually by addressing common questions that I get on this topic, and we won't show hands if you've asked these questions yourselves, but we're going to go through four sets of questions as a way to apply this. Number one, why are followers of Christ called to give and to give generously? Okay, again, I could give an entire sermon on this. I actually have. If you'd like it, let me know. I'd love to send it to you. But in short, in Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that we as human beings were made in God's image. We are to reflect him. We are to display him in the world around us. And God, as we've learned today, is immensely generous. And so friends, part of us becoming more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, the process of sanctification, part of that, part of being like Jesus who sacrificially gave of his life is us sacrificially giving as well. So the point is that while there are many commandments to give, while there are many benefits to giving, we can't miss the core principle that this is one of the ways that we respond in our worship. We respond in our worship to who Jesus is and what he has done, but also how we become more like him. Question number two, and especially in light of today's very specific text, are followers of Christ held to the tithe? Show of hands, who's brave enough? Anybody asked this question before? You're lying. I know, there's no way. I know you got, everyone asks this question. I get it all the time. Are followers of Christ held to the tithe today? Okay, so I'm going to address this with a few thoughts. All right, number one, we learned in Genesis that the principle of the tithe came before the law. That's thing number one. Thing number two, while it is detailed in the law, we also know from Matthew 5:17 that Jesus perfectly fulfilled that law on our behalf. But thirdly, and this is where it's very key for me, when it came to the Old Testament law, Jesus rarely lowers the bar. He actually raises it. I'll say it again. When it comes to the Old Testament law, Jesus rarely lowers the bar. He actually raises it. What I mean is Jesus said things like this. You have heard it said, referring to the Old Testament law, you shall not murder. But I say to you that anyone who is even angry with his brother is liable to judgment. You have heard it said in the Old Testament law, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, Jesus tends to raise the bar, does he not? And he does so by making it a matter of the heart. And so that, coupled with all that Jesus taught on money. Friends, that should be the driver for all that we do. all that we think we, quote, hold on to, closed-handed posture, and then all that we give away. Question number three. This is kind of two questions grouped together. I get questions like this. If I decide to tithe, if I feel convicted to give away, do I tithe off of gross income, that is before taxes, or do I tithe off of net income, which is after taxes? Also, questions like, does the full 10% have to go to the church, or can it be split up everywhere else? Okay, first, from a biblical perspective, I do think it's worth remembering the ideas of the tithes and then the offerings. If you remember, the tithes were used for religious activities in the day of Israel, for the priests, for the Levites, for the temple, and so forth. And then offerings were above and beyond that for kind of special purposes. But again, that tithe was foundational. But then secondly, and this one's actually more important for me as your pastor, why are you asking those questions? Like when we say things like, do I tithe off of net or gross? Or can my giving or my 10% be split up? Why are we asking that? You see, might it be that we're trying to figure out the minimum that we can get away with? Or the least that we can give away? Again, all in response to a God who freely gave of his one and only Son, who quite literally laid down his life. All of this perhaps leads to the most important question, which is how are followers of Christ called to give? That wraps it up, right? Not why, not what, but how. How are followers of Christ called to give? Honestly, I think the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9 are the best for this. In this context, he is talking to the early churches about giving and supporting to other churches. This is what he says. The point is this. I love Paul. He's just so direct, right? The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Here's the key. Each one. All of us. Each one must give as he has decided where? In his heart. This all ties back to what we said about Jesus. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then look at how he goes on. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and then bread for food will. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Sacrificial giving, right? It strengthens our relationship with God as we learn to trust in him. And I would say that this is perhaps one of the strongest ways that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord, because it forces us to place our trust in him. So as we end, in my last few minutes, I want to share some personal testimonies. These are not at all, to say that Lauren and I have gotten it right or that we have reached the destination whatsoever, but I'm sharing this for two reasons. Okay, number one, I want to lead the way in what I'm teaching. And secondly, like all testimonies, I hope that this encourages you. And as it encourages you, I hope it spurs you on. And so I want to start by saying that I too asked every single question that we just walked through. I asked the exact same questions. How much am I supposed to give? Is it a fixed amount? Is it a percentage amount? Is it gross? Is it net? I was even asking questions, and I was doing it. I was like, well, I'll just tithe with my credit card so I can get points back on it. That's what I did. And then it wasn't until my pastor at the time had the courage, honestly, like the courage to talk to me about it and to challenge me on it, that things actually changed. And so since that day, Lauren and I talked, we prayed and we surveyed the scriptures, and then we agreed upon and committed to giving sacrificially. And I know I'm a pastor today, but I'm telling you that this is something that we committed to before I was in ministry, when I was an engineer and then later in a project manager, and it continues to this day. Now, I will stand before you, like many of you have probably seen in your own lives. There have been seasons of plenty in our life, but there's also been seasons of locust and seasons of drought. But quite literally, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've always given of our first fruits. And so as such, there are literally endless stories. I'm not joking. I was talking to Lauren about it this week. There are endless, endless stories of God providing not always what we want, but always what we need. And he has done so through countless avenues. In fact, back in November, I was outlining this series. I was trying to read through Malachi in advance and kind of take notes and get ready for all of this. I was literally working on this exact same passage, and Lauren and I had some things pop up where we were like, this is unexpected. By God's grace, we have savings, but it's still discouraging. You know, it's like you never want to have to use that stuff. But the point is, we had stuff going on, and I kid you not, I had just penned the words, he always provides what we need, not always what we want, but what we need. And I kid you not, a side hustle that I work for emailed me in that moment, and they gave me an unexpected gift. And it was a gift that covered both the recent needs, but also some wants. Some wants as we were entering into the holiday season. And again, I'm telling you that I've got stories like that for days, and I'd love to share them with you. Right? God is so gracious. He is so kind. And he is so generous. He is a good heavenly Father who wants us to grow in our relationship with him as we learn to trust in him. Because of that, I also want you to know that we as a church are going to be practicing what we preach. As next fiscal year, we plan to give away at least 10% to God's capital K kingdom. Things like community benevolence, church planning, ministry partnerships, outreach, and more. And I would love for you to join us. I would love for you to join us. But not because you hear that or you look at our balance sheet and you go, hey, I'm giving to a good cause. I'll give to that. No, but because of the timeless reality that we have learned today, that sacrificial giving, it strengthens our relationship with God as we learn to trust in him. Friends, I want that for you. I want that for us. And so let's take that journey together. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for who you are. As we've learned today, you don't change. We've learned that you desire relationship with us, and then you invite us to trust you. You are a good Father who is gracious and kind and generous. Jesus, you've proven that. You've proven that as you've sacrificially given of your life so that we could find ours. And so we thank you this morning. I pray that hearts would be open to receive this good news, to hear you whisper, I have loved you. Look no further than my blood on the cross. Now, Holy Spirit, your word has a lot to say about the topic of money, how it has this unique ability to strengthen our relationship with you as we learn to trust in you. I ask that you would please change us. Please help us to grow in our generosity as we grow in the image of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.